Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 7. Let's pray. Oh, our wonderful God, we do thank you that we can call upon you and that you are a God who will cleanse us. You are a God who renews our hearts and revives our spirits. You are a God who desires that we would bring to you pure worship, a God who desires pure devotion, a God who desires single-hearted trust and faithfulness. And you are the God who gives us the grace to render it all. We thank you for our good and gracious and sweet God. We are grateful that we can lift up our voices to you and glad, O Father, that our offerings are accepted and accepted in Christ. And so, O Father, as we come to consider your word this night, we pray that we would be instructed from it. Help us as we look at Israel, as we look at a nation itself that experienced your grace in a very wonderful way. O Father, that we ourselves might rejoice in that grace that abounds from heaven, that grace that comes from you, that you would refresh and revive our own hearts through your word this night. In Christ's name, amen. We want to consider verses 2 through the end of the chapter of 1 Samuel 7. I'm going to read the scriptures and then we'll consider this text, this wonderful text. What we would call is Israel's great awakening. Maybe its first great awakening. Beginning in verse 2 of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. From the day that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines, so there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. This is a very wonderful text. There hasn't been very much that we have found in these early chapters of 1 Samuel that's very wonderful, except for the faith and the piety of Hannah and Elkanah's household. We see faithfulness there and we see blessing there. But around the rest of Israel, we see basically unfaithfulness with the priests. We see idolatry with the people of God. We see superstition. And we see them in this condition in which the Lord himself has departed. Ichabod is the word over Israel. Not much has encouraged us. We have seen not only the ark of God taken, we've seen God himself vindicating his name in the land of the enemies, and God returning to the land of his people, and yet having to judge them on account of their own superstition and irreverence. And so finally, we come to a good scene. Wonderfully, we come to a wonderful scene that we have here in 1 Samuel. This is what one has called one of the most general and effectual revivals of religion that ever took place in Israel. It was called a revival of religion. That might be a little bit overstated, I think, but surely it is one of the more outstanding events during the lifetime of Samuel in the life of the people of God. It appears to be a time of awakening for the errant nation, a time of renewal and a time of revival. What I want us to do as we look at this text is I want us to consider the elements of that awakening. I want us to consider that really was probably the very fomenting of it, that what promoted it. I want us to consider what marked it and really what came out of it. And so I want us to look at these elements, the elements of this awakening of Israel. And I want us to begin with a consideration simply of verse 2. Verse 2 is one of the first outstanding elements of this awakening is a most excellent sorrow. A most excellent sorrow. It was long in coming. We are told that the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. The ark is returned from the land of the Philistines, and it is deposited there, and the time frame, I believe, is correct as we find it in the New American Standard, is that for 20 years it remained there until we get to this occasion that we have in chapter 7. For 20 years the ark was there. And then we are told all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It was long in coming, 20 years, but it was good when it came. And it was good that it came. We are told after 20 years of spiritual stagnation, 20 years after spiritual apostasy, 20 years after spiritual shallowness, spiritual superstition, spiritual lifelessness, after a long protracted season in which even indeed a prophet of God was in the land, we are told after that long season of time, this wonderful truth, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. It was extensive. Notice the text says all the house of Israel. It didn't take place in just simply one home here or one home there. It appears to be a national sorrow. Not only that, it appears to be a very intensive sorrow. The word lamenting speaks of a pining. It speaks of a yearning. It speaks of a supplication, a going after, and a burdened, deep godly sorrow. After 20 years, the children of Israel began to be broken hearted. They began to sense after 20 years that all was not well. And it appears by the very use of the word that's used in the tense and all of those things that this was not just kind of a passing sorrow. This was a continuous burden which the people of God began to feel, something that they could not get out of their minds anymore, that no matter what they were doing, they were not yet right with God. And in fact, it appears the other blessing about it was not only that it was national, extensive, intensive, that it was deeply felt, it was a godly sorrow, not a passing kind, that it was after the Lord. It was after the Lord. They had been content with going so long, 20 years or more, without Him. They had been content with the trappings and the exercises of an outward religion and form of it, and even a practice of it, but they had been without Him. They had been content without the living God. For 20 years, they had been marked by irreverence. They had been marked by indifference. They had been marked by idolatry. And now, we're told, after 20 years, they began to pine. They began to desire. They began to seek in their sorrow the living God. And this is a wonderful change. I mean, it's compressed to us so simply in verse 2, and really, really, it is a blessed text. They didn't lament. They weren't sorry that they were poor of goods. They weren't sorry because they themselves were low in self-esteem. They weren't burdened because they were oppressed simply by the Philistines. Or that they were ill of health. What they were burdened about, what they were sorrowful over, was that they themselves realized now that they had been without God. They had been separated from the Lord, and now they're burdened for Him. The Lord had left them to their form, to their ceremony, to their superstition, to their idols. And they had been busy and devoted for all these years to everything but God. And now God, in His mercy, and we can only account to God for it, that they began to feel what they began to feel, that sorrow. It was not anything that they worked out. It worked up. It appears to us it just kind of comes in a surprising way. After a long season, under the hand of God, they themselves began to pine for God. They began to be no more satisfied with anything but Him. This is a good day. It's a good day when a people lament for God. It's a good day when they realize that God had been neglected in all their meetings, in all their activities, in all of their improvisations, in all of their behavior. Israel had the Baals and had the Ashtoreth, but it was a good thing when she realized what she needed was Yahweh, when she needed the Lord. It was a good day, this day of desperate, deep sorrow, for it would be the beginning of the days of blessing. It was a good day. It's a good day. It's always a good day when a people, that people, this people, or any people realize, as what Jesus Himself declared in Revelation chapter 3, that we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked without our God and His mercy. It is a good day when they saw that all of their righteousness, all of their religion was filthy and it was empty. It may have been a bitter day for them, but it was a day for their betterment. When they began to sorrow. It's a good day. It is a very good day when all that a people want is God Himself. It is a good day when all that a people want is God themselves. Spurgeon observed, he says, if God means to save you, He will make you lament after Him. And oftentimes, you see, all contentment was gone. All complacency was gone. Everything went out of the air, and now everything seemed to be unsettled, and they themselves began to see the emptiness and began to see the shallowness, began to see that God was not indeed the God whom they themselves had been worshiping and drawing near to, and they began to lament after Him. What preceded all of these blessings? It was simply this, a brokenhearted sorrow and a seeking after the Lord Himself. That's a most wonderful sorrow. A most wonderful sorrow. But I want us to see the second element of this awakening on Israel's part. It's what I would call a most excellent summons. A most excellent summons or a call. We find it in verses 3 through 6. The national lament is one thing. It's one thing for a people then in the consciousness of sin, in the consciousness of their own forsaking the Lord, in the consciousness indeed that they have been busy about so many things, but indeed the Lord has not been in the midst, nor have they involved the Lord. It's a wonderful thing, but to be left in that is a very desperate thing. And so it was a mercy of God to grant Samuel as a faithful minister to speak to them. Were it not for His faithful ministry of calling them, then they themselves maybe would have just been locked in that hopeless sorrow. We haven't even heard from Samuel since the early chapter of since chapter 4 and verse 1. It was then when we were told at the very beginning of his calling by the Lord. In fact, even earlier, we were told in 3:21, the Lord appeared again at Shiloh because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was upon Samuel. The Lord was revealing himself through that word, through his messenger. But nobody was listening to him. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 4, thus all the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But for 20 years... nobody listened to the word. Nobody listened to the prophet. And so now we come to this season of lamentation, this most excellent sorrow, and that faithful messenger issues, that faithful minister issues a very blessed summons. What is the summons? What is the call? It's the summons to repent. It's the summons to repent and return to the living God. In the face of this national lamentation, he summons a national repentance, a whole-souled return to the Lord and to his service, attended by a wholesale rejection and removal of all rivals. Verse 3, then Samuel spoke. The people were sorrowful, the people lamented, then the prophet spoke. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, if this is not just simply some outward act, but if this is really the act and the intention of a broken-hearted sorrow and a broken-hearted seeking of God, let it be with all your heart. Remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth. Foreign gods would be the kind of the male deities. The Ashtaroth would be the female deities. And we've seen pictures of all of those kinds of deities, those grotesque figures. And he says, basically, you get rid of every kind of idol. Get rid of the male and the female idols. Root them, remove them, throw them all out from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. And he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. It wasn't, why don't we sing a song out of our sorrow? It wasn't, well, why don't we just smooth over all of those sins that somehow we've committed in the last 20 years? It was not stroking self-esteem in some way. It was calling them out of sinful idolatry and faithlessness and indifference to the Lord. This has always been the way. It's always been the way of revival of heart and revival of spirit is a return to the Lord. What was the very first message of John the Baptist, the forerunner? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one of my favorite sermons of Spurgeon is as he speaks of what he calls Christ's first and last sermon. And his first and last sermon is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ comes on the heels of his own forerunner, and he himself begins to preach. And his first message to the people of Israel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as he sends out his messengers in Luke 24, it is go out unto the nations and preach repentance in my name to all the nations for the forgiveness of sins. It's the very message that the apostles themselves took up in the book of Acts. It's the very first message that Peter gives upon the descent of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized in the name of Christ, washing away your sins, and you shall receive the promise of the Spirit. It's the very message that again marked the Reformation preaching. It is, and indeed, at the very book of the Revelation, at the very beginning of the Revelation, what do we find to the churches? It's Christ in the midst of his churches exhorting the majority of them to do what? Repent. Repent. This is the message. And again, it's not the way that we would think reviving would take place. It's not the way in which we would think restoration, but it is the way that God considers it would take place. It's the way in which a godly sorrow might be relieved and in which life itself might be received. And so it's this great calling, this great summons, this wholehearted return to remove the gods and goddesses, all of the false confidences, all of those other trusts, all of those other foolish devotions, all of those other distractions, because you see what he's calling them to. He's calling them to serve God alone. Set your heart, prepare your heart. He wants a heart set on God himself. And this repentance, you see, demands a drastic dealing with all what some of the old saints call our darling sins, our favorite sins. our favorite defilements, our darling lusts, and all of those darling devotions which divide our hearts and our hands from the service of God. He calls here, he says, no rationalizations, no excuses, no hesitating, no bargaining. What Jacob called at Shechem, the children of God to do, what Joshua called the children of God to do in the book of Joshua is, listen, remove the idols, remove the distractions, remove the confidences, the false trust, the foolish devotions, no halfway turning. What I am calling for is a wholehearted turning from sin to serving God in anticipation of His great mercy. He will deliver you. Notice, I mean, that's the positive intention, isn't it? It's not just simply putting sin away. It's coming to that glorious God after whom they themselves were pining. Direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone. Serve Him alone. Alone. And what does it say in verse 4? How did they respond to the summons? Again, where does this come from? Where does the ministry of repentance come from? It comes from a God-anointed, faithful messenger. Where does the ability and the willingness to respond to that call and summons come? It comes from a gracious and willing God. So the sons of Israel, verse 4, removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served what? The Lord what? Alone. I love that. I love that. The Lord alone, the single object of faith, worship, and service. His kingdom alone, His righteousness alone, His word alone, His will alone, His glory alone. That's all that matters. And really, a repentant heart is a heart that turns and says, I want a heart and life for Him alone. That's what He was calling them for. A heart and life for Him alone. He alone is the master passion. And now they began to turn. There was an obedient response to the summons. Now to Him alone, they actually sang. To Him alone, they really humbly, believingly sacrificed. To Him alone, they themselves would now look for help and strength and life. To Him alone, now they were determined to live their lives in glad sacrifice. To Him alone. And Samuel follows up with it with another summons. As he just issued the broad summons to the land and to the nation, and as they responded to that summons, then the prophet of God follows up with another summons in verse 5. He says, "This is fully carry it out. Let's confirm it nationally. Let's make a culmination, a formalization of our return to the Lord." And he calls them to Mizpah. Gather all Israel, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And then we see this gathering, we see this response again, this obedience. They gathered to Mizpah. And then we begin to see the practical manifested displays of that repentance, that national repentance, really on a corporate scale now. They gathered and they drew water and poured it out. Kind of an interesting an interesting symbolic outward act. Some propose that since water was such a necessity, such a valuable commodity, that by simply drawing that water and pouring it out, they were simply saying, listen, even though that is something that sustains and refreshes our soul, that we ourselves declare by this pouring out of this vital fluid that we ourselves will be refreshed and that we will live by God alone. We will live off of His life. It could be that. It could be just simply a manifested act of a pouring out of heart, just a penitential display. It wasn't just simply for effect. It was really that which began to be the outward manifestation of God's work upon their hearts. They fasted on that day. They denied themselves. They devoted themselves, as it were, to the Lord, and they confessed their sins there corporately under the guidance of the prophet of God. We have sinned against the Lord, and there the national repentance manifested itself. Well, how often should a people repent? Once every 20 years? No, it was indeed what Luther put on those on that castle door in Wittenberg that repentance is a daily work. It's not a 20-year work. It's a very daily work, and we need a daily repentance if we're going to experience a daily refreshing and reviving of our own hearts. Repentance is a daily work. It's a constant work because we are daily sinners. We are daily in need of His grace. Repentance is going to be seasonable as long as we remain in this flesh. It's always going to be an act of faith. It's always going to be an act of broken-hearted sorrow over sin, grieving over sin. It's always going to be manifested in a heart turning. It's always going to be manifested not only in a confessing of sin, but a forsaking of it. It's always going to be manifested in a new purpose of obedience to serve God alone in confidence of His mercy. And we have so many grounds to repent. Because if we confess our sins, what are we confident of? That He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to repent. The people of God are always in need of repentance, and we can consider indeed our own sinfulness. We consider, and maybe it'd be wise and oftentimes for us to consider, whether it's in our individual homes or even in our, as a church family, the national sins which we ourselves become partakers of, not the sins of our nation, but the sins that we as the people of God ourselves, by being conformed in some way to the nation and our own worldliness, or whether it might be our covetousness, or whether we just take up the very patterns of speech, grumbling and slander and mocking that marks our age, or whether indeed we begin to be marked by prayerlessness, we ourselves be marked by an indifference to the lost, a lack of love for one another, or just simply a lack of faithfulness to the Word of God. Or as Christ said, you've lost your first love in the midst of all of your activities, in the midst of all your deeds. You've forgotten Me. It was in this repentance, in the calling of this repentance, that they themselves experienced and would know fresh and sweet mercy. And so I want us to come and look at the third element. The third element is in verses 7 through 12. And they experienced a most excellent salvation. They experienced a most excellent salvation. It's a very incredible, we've turned, we've repented. We've experienced in some measure a manner of recovery toward our Lord and toward His devotion. And we would think that we would be preserved from all difficulty. But indeed, it is this very act of repentance, this very act of drawing near that stirs up and inspires the enemies of the people of God. Notice verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Most likely they saw this public gathering as not a broken-hearted confession of people before their God, but as a council of war. And so anticipating indeed that they need to take a preemptive strike, understanding from their scouts and intelligence that Israel was now gathered in a mass gathering of the nation there before the Lord, they themselves take this preemptive strike against them, and they gather and they go to Mizpah. They proceed to march, and evidently the news comes to the Israelites, as we're told at the end of verse 7, and they were afraid. It's not bad to be afraid. It's natural to be afraid. I like how they responded in their fear. Notice how they respond. It's a good response. Instead of the brash, misplaced, superstitious confidence in outward symbols that had manifested them before on the battlefield, now there was a genuine, if not timid, faith in the power of God to save them. And they cry out to the man of God to intercede on their behalf to the living God for them. Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. Listen, they're not looking to Samuel to be the Savior. They're looking to Samuel, as it were, to come and intercede on behalf as their mediator, the one who has called them to God, the one who has instructed them, the one who has assisted them and helped them. And they are calling upon Him to be that one who will call up to the living God. Their confidence is not in Samuel, but it is in the living God. They realize that salvation is from the Lord Himself. And Samuel, as that faithful minister just heeds their appeal and takes up to approach the Lord on their behalf, offering on their behalf a burnt offering of atonement for the covering and expiation of sin. And then upon that offering, upon the blood of that offering and the acceptability of that offering, he himself cries to the Lord and intercedes for Israel. And then we're told, the Lord answered. Just this Friday when I was doing these notes, we had a wonderful thunderstorm. And my little grandson, Dylan, didn't want to go outside while the storm clouds were thundering. You don't hear that very often in Southern California, thunderstorms. And he was terrified. Penny wanted to take him for a donut. No donuts for Dylan. Not when the heavens are making noises. And it was funny. Finally, it calmed down and he came over and came into the office. And, Papa, did you hear the thunderstorm? Did you see it all? And, yes, I think it was breaking over our heads. And Penny was trying. Well, it was a long way away, honey. Don't scare the boy. But in the midst of it, I said, you know, Dylan, it's funny, as I'm going through this, I'm reading about the power of God in the storm. The Lord answered. The Lord answered the man of God. And we are told what took place in the very second part of verse 10. But the Lord, I mean, this is an incredible scene, and I'm not sure how to read it. I'm not sure how to understand what's taking place here. And you get all kinds of different views on it, but it appears to me that the people of God are so taken up with their approach to God and looking to God that they are in the act of worship, they are in the act of prayer and humbling themselves when the armies of the Philistines kind of come into the camp. I mean, there's a scene of incredible tension. And it's almost like you, well, are you going to get off your prayer, get off your faces? Are you going to kind of just put off the offering and get in and grab the swords? And it's kind of an amazing thing here. I'm not sure exactly how it played out, but it says, while they were offering it up, the Philistines drew near, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them. I mean, it's one thing for little 7-year-old boys to be afraid of thunder, but God was doing something that warriors were terrified about, something that brought them into a real panic and confusion, something that just rattled them and undid them, something supernatural. Whether indeed this language is metaphorical of some other act of God, I tend to think that it was a literal display of heavenly power in ways that would just bring the Philistines, make them undone. And indeed, that's what it did. It so confused them that they were routed before Israel. There was this divine intervention. A divine intervention in which the Lord himself was the initiator and in which the Israelites came alongside and reaped the spoils of it. They were routed. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beth-kar. I mean, the promise of God is fulfilled, isn't it? The promise that Samuel issued in verse 3. He will deliver you. He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. Divine intervention. Salvation by the hand of God. And indeed, what is the appropriate response to it? It's what we find in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and named it Ebenezer. The name over the land used to be Ichabod. No glory. Now there would be a stone in the middle of Israel called Stone of Help. And it's not a rock that they're thinking about. It's the Lord that they're thinking about. And it's the Lord that they're thinking about as their helper, even as Samuel says, thus far the Lord has helped us. It could be spatial. It could be temporal.
Thus far, up to this time, the Lord has helped us. Or clear to this place, the Lord has helped us. But what it means, that little rock would be a memorial to the faithfulness of the living God, to the strength of God, to the help of God, not only who would help them in the past, but would be the confidence in their future. A stone upon which to rest their faith, and a stone upon which to move forward in the confidence of their glorious God, a reminder of His deliverance. The glory is given where it belongs. It's a wonderful salvation that the Lord accomplishes. And so we come to verses 13 through 17. And we really see what I call the last element, the most blessed sequel to it all. What proceeds, what came about as a result of the sorrow, of the summons, of that salvation? What were the results that flowed out of it? Here's what they ultimately realized in their return to the Lord. They realized that their enemies were subdued, their power broken. In a return to the Lord, they found the power of their enemy broken. The Philistines were subdued. It's language that follows the pattern of the book of Judges, when the people themselves found deliverance, when they themselves called upon the Lord, and when He bared His arm. This was the constant refrain: the enemies were subdued. The dominion of their enemies was broken, their power so diminished, we're told, that they did not come anymore within the border of Israel. And in fact, notice, it was the hand of the Lord that kept them at bay. The hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Notice what else. Not only the power of their enemies broken, but lost territory gained. What they lost by sin, they gained by returning to the Lord. The cities which the Philistines had taken, verse 14, from Israel, were restored to Israel. From Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. They gained the return to the Lord. They were able to be restored, be able to receive those things they lost. Notice what else at the very end. The very end of verse 14, not only was the power of their enemies broken, not only was things lost, restored, but peace prevailed. Peace prevailed. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Who were the Amorites? Where were they? They were in the middle of the land. They were the sticks and the thorns that lived in the midst of the people. Not the outside vagrant enemies, but the inside harassers. And they found, in the face of their deliverance, in the face of their regained territory and strength, they found that they were at peace with their inward enemies. Proverbs 16:7 has a wonderful comment on this. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace. What you find now is in the midst of this return to the Lord, there was a domestic tranquility. There was an inward stability. There was an inward strength. And there was a territorial, an outward integrity. They found themselves, as it were, girded and guarded, and peace at peace. They had enjoyed no peace. They had been losing territory. Their strength had been sapped. And now in the return to the Lord, they found strength. They found recovery. They found peace. And not only that, but in verses 15 through 17, as the inspired writer gives us a summary of the ministry of Samuel, the people enjoyed a godly prophetic ministry. They enjoyed the godly leadership of Samuel, whose own ministry is summarized here in these verses. He judged Israel all the days of his life. What was a judge? Not like we think of, some guy that wears a black robe and sits on a bench. A judge was a quasi-military commander. He was a one who was a judicial leader. He was one like Moses, who would set over the people and render decisions in difficult cases. But he was also one who led them. He was also one who spoke the word of God to them. And indeed, this was what he was. It appears that God just raised him up, and his office was more than just a military. In fact, he appears to exercise less military force than any of the judges that have gone before him. He's the last judge of Israel. But he's one who appears to have a prophetic ministry more than any of the judges, that the word of God was upon him, prophetically anointed. He was called the seer. He was the prophet. He was the one who spoke for God. So they had one speaking the words of God to them as they returned, the word that they had never listened to before, they now began to listen to. And it appears as well that he engaged in a priestly ministry, setting up altars in the places where he would go to offer up atonement and sacrifice for the sins of his people, interceding for them, sacrificing for them. From one little city to the next. Well, that's its great awakening. Whence comes our own reviving? How comes about the reviving of our own hearts? Is it not in our own repentance, our own heartfelt turning, our own heartfelt lamenting for the things over which we ought to lament, a wholehearted seeking and desiring that we would be able and be willing to serve God alone? Isn't it confessing and forsaking our own sins? Isaiah 30:15 just anticipates what we ourselves look forward to in the New Testament. In repentance and rest you shall be saved. In returning and rest, you'll find salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. It's not in all your mad religious activity. It's in your broken-hearted sorrow and contrition over sin, and your returning and trusting in God. There you'll find strength. And as we think about this wonderful ministry that Samuel had, this wonderful minister who directed them with regard to repentance, who offered up sacrifices, who interceded for them, then we ourselves have the benefit of a far greater than Samuel. We have a prophet sent from God, Jesus Christ. In the other days, as the writer to the Hebrews says, He spoke to the fathers in many portions and in many ways, in visions and through prophets. But in these days, we've got the better word. We've got the word of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a far greater intercessor, don't we? Who is always interceding. The children of Israel cry up for us, but even without our asking, Jesus is asking. Even without our pleading, Christ is pleading. Pleading the merits of His own better sacrifice, not of some suckling lamb, but of the Lamb of God. A better sacrifice He Himself has offered through Himself, and He offers up a far better intercession, a wise intercession, knowing the will and heart of the Father, knowing the needs and burdens of His people. We have a far, far, far greater Samuel on our behalf. We have a far, far greater deliverer. One who has delivered us from the greater enemies than some kind of enemy of flesh, but one who has delivered us from the wrath of God. One who has delivered us from the dominion of Satan. One who has delivered us from death and the power and grip of sin. And so it's in Him, and it's in Him alone, in Christ alone, that we ourselves are able to experience reviving and refreshment of heart. I mean, that's what He offers, isn't He? I'm the living bread. I'm the life. It's under His, and in fact, indeed, He continued to go and He continued to guide them, and we ourselves have a far better guide and shepherd. Well, some of you might say, yeah, okay, that's fine in my own life. What about national revival? When can we see revival? I have a really good answer for that. When God wants you to see it, that's when you'll see it. There's no way you can manufacture revival. No, not. There's no way that we can, by means and schemes and tent meetings or anything else, produce what God Himself sovereignly gives. But God is always a God who will bring
in our own hearts as we come to the Word of God afresh with humble hearts, He will bring a good lamentation in our souls. He will give good direction to us. And when we call up to Him, we can have the confidence that He will hear us and forgive us all our sins, that He will be righteous for Jesus' sake, and that we ourselves, having been forgiven all our sins, will find His Spirit renewing and refreshing our own souls, that we can walk in obedience to His perfect Word. We just need to remain faithful. We need to remain faithful to seek God and to declare His Word, praying that as He would please, He would add His blessing to our lives and allow us to be a blessing to others. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You. We thank You for this little historical account of Your blessing upon Your people. Father, we are grateful. For indeed, as we looked at the history of Israel in these beginning chapters of Samuel, it would appear that indeed, could any good thing come out of this people? Oh Lord, it appears that they were just utterly undone and lost, and indeed they were, but for Your grace. Your grace bringing about a godly sorrow. Your grace bringing a godly minister. Your grace bringing a faithful message. Your grace bringing about a great salvation and deliverance. Your grace bringing about the breaking of the backs of the enemies and that peace. Oh Lord God, it is Your grace. It is Your grace, Your goodness, Your sovereignty that accounts for this glorious restoration of the people of God in this season, this dark season of their history. Oh, Father, we thank You. For as we come before You this night, we confess that You have been our reviver. You have been the restorer of our souls. And the Lord God, there are some things that have been good for us to lose that we might gain the better, gaining Christ. And we thank You, Lord, for our Savior Christ. We thank You that we have made the better gain in gaining Him. We thank You, Lord God, that we have a better sacrifice, a better mediator, a better guide and shepherd, Lord God, than any that Israel ever knew in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He knows us and that He will lead us. Oh, Father, refresh and revive our hearts. Lord God, enable us to be faithful while we look to You. And, oh God, would You be pleased indeed to bless us that we might bless others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.